So Isaiah 55, let's begin reading at verse number 1. We'll read the entire chapter, and then I encourage you to follow along as we work through this together. Isaiah 55, 1, Hoy, everyone that thirst, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come, buy, and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. For some of you, that is all you needed to determine whether or not you wanted to get off that diet this week. Incline your ear, come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, unto our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I have sent it. For ye shall go out with peace, rather joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir, cypress tree. And instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Isaiah 53, 54, 55, and 56 is one of the clearest sections of Scripture on the gospel in the entire Old Testament. In that particular section from chapter 53 to chapter 56, not only do we have the redemptive work of Christ through his death, burial, and resurrection, but we also have an invitation from God to come and to experience this grace that he has purchased for us. We're familiar with Isaiah 53, perhaps even Isaiah 54, but now we come to Isaiah 55. And Isaiah 55 has become one of my favorite chapters in the Old Testament because it shows that the gospel of God is not a theory, but an experience. An experience for guilty sinners to come and discover the grace of a forgiving God. In fact, the message here found in Isaiah 55 ought to excite us. It ought to thrill us to read these words and to meditate upon its truth as a message from God to us who are guilty sinners. In fact, it begins with a single word that elicits excitement and interest. It's kind of oddly placed there, but you find it at the beginning of verse number one. It's the word hoi, hoi. We might say it in modern terms like this. Hey, listen up. Hey, Greg, sit down. It's a Hebrew expression used here. We don't say hoi, we say hey, listen up. It's used to attract attention, and that's what God is doing here. God is trying to attract your attention to this message found in Isaiah 55, and it's a message that he is ringing forth loud and clear. Listen up. Hey, I have something exciting to share with you about me and my gospel. Several things I want you to see here. Here's the first one. Notice his invitation. His invitation. Three times in verse number one, he says, come. He says it again in verse three. In fact, look at it there in verse one. Everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. He that hath no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk. Again, we see it in verse three. Incline your ear and come unto me. This is such an important invitation that Jesus stated it himself in the book of John. John chapter 7 and verse 37, Jesus said, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. It appears again at the end of the Bible. In the book of Revelation 22, 17, and the Spirit and the bride say what? They say, come, and let him who can hear come, and let him who thirsts come, and whosoever comes, whosoever desires this, he can come and take the water of life freely. That's his invitation. His invitation is to come to him and drink, come to him and buy, come to him and be satisfied. Well, who is it that qualifies for this invitation? If God is saying come, to whom is it he is saying come to? Well, the answer is given to us in verse 1. Everyone who thirsts, come. You who have no money, come. In other words, anyone and everyone who is thirsty and needy can come to the living waters. But it is the self-sufficient, however, who are disqualified. It's the thirsty who are qualified. It's the hungry who are qualified. But the self-sufficient, those who rely on their own means, their own intellect, their own religious capabilities, they cannot come. It's as if God is saying here, until you become thirsty in your soul, until you become poor in your spirit, you will never receive God's invitation. Are you listening to me this morning? Until you become thirsty, until you become poor, you will never receive his invitation. It's interesting here in the verse number one, he tells us to come and buy and eat, come buy wine and milk and do so without money and without price. It seems somewhat of a juxtaposition, doesn't it? He's telling us to come and buy, but to do so without money. And the question is why? Why does he invite those who have no money to come and buy the wine and the milk? And he's using that term very importantly because the wine and the milk is representation of God's richest blessings, the richness of Christ. The fullness of God. All of his grace is represented by this language here in the poetry. Wine and milk. Come and buy. So why is he saying to those who have no money, come and buy the richness of Christ. And to do it without money. And to do it without price. Because the price has already been paid. So those who are thirsty need not have to worry about what they must do in order to purchase the milk and the wine, because the price has already been paid. It cost us nothing. It cost God everything. We come to verse 2 and he says, why do you spend your money on that which is not bread? In other words, why do you waste your money on things that do not bring true satisfaction? It's a similar question to what Jesus asked. Matthew 16, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? That's what God is saying here in Isaiah 55. Why are you wasting your money? Why are you wasting your life? Why are you wasting your energy on things that will never satisfy? And perhaps that is the call of Christ's invitation today. Do not waste your life on that which will not save you, that which cannot satisfy you, that which does not last forever. At the end of verse 2, he says, listen diligently unto me. Listen diligently unto me. Eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in fatness, in abundance. God says, I have everything that your soul needs, both now and forever, if you will just come to me, not with your money, not with your religion, not with your morality. Just come, because it's already been purchased by my son, Jesus. All you have to do is come, come. And so it begs the question, what is God inviting us to come to him and do? Well, to come to him and listen to him. And to hear him with a heart of faith. Simply come and trust him. Trust him to give you all that your soul needs. A new life. An abundant life. Eternal life. Verse 3, look at it. He says, incline your ear and come to me. Listen to what I am telling you, God says. Hear, and your soul shall what? It shall live. It shall live. You'll have new life. You'll have abundant life. You'll have forever life. If you'll just come and listen, come and hear, come and by faith trust me. And he fulfills this invitation to us through the person of Jesus Christ. Again, we have the privilege of living in the New Testament age of grace, and where we look back to the cross and we can see these things have unfolded for us in Jesus, where when this was written, they were looking toward that moment, the moment in which it would come. And God is saying to us, these things have already transpired, and it has been accomplished through my Son, my only Son, my perfect Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3 tells us that he will make an everlasting covenant with us. The sure mercies of David. I don't have time to take you there, but perhaps in your own time you can cross-reference this verse with Acts chapter 13. If you want to jot it down, Acts 13 verse 34. That particular verse in the New Testament underscores for us that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament Davidic covenant. That through David, this was the Davidic covenant. This was the promise God made with David. That through David, through the throne of David, through the lineage of David, the Messiah would come. And that's what he's saying here in Isaiah 55 and verse 3. I'm going to make an everlasting covenant with you. A covenant that will never be broken. And it is that the Messiah will come through David. That through David's line, mercy and grace and redemption and salvation and eternal life will be experienced. Why is that so important? Because verses 4 and 5 of Isaiah 55 show us that the Messiah would not just be the king of the Jews, but he would be the king of the nations. He says, behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader, a commander to the people. That is, David's covenant has been given witness by God that this promise would come through. Verse 5, behold, thou shalt call a nation that you know not, and nations that know not thee. They're going to run to thee because of the Lord thy God. Now, people are going to come from all over the world, every nation, every tribe, every kindred, every tongue. This is not just for you who are Jews, God says. This is for everyone. This is Gentiles. And why are they coming to thee? Because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel. Who is the Holy One of Israel? It is the Messiah. It is He who has come through the lineage of David. It is Jesus Christ Himself. He is the Holy One. And so He says to Israel, listen, all of nation is going to come to you because of David's covenant. And they're going to look to you and to me, their God, because Jesus Christ is the only one. He is the Holy One. He is the one who is able to redeem them. You see, God has glorified Jesus to be the one and only way of eternal salvation. And those who come to Him will enter into this everlasting covenant with God, a covenant that will never be broken. You see, if you are thirsty, God says, come. Come and drink. If you are hungry, He says to you today, come. Come and eat. If you have no money, God says that's okay. You don't need no money. In fact, don't even bring your money because it's already been paid for in Jesus Christ. God is inviting you to come to Him and to trust Him. This is His invitation. Come, come, come. Over and over again, come. Come to me, God says. That's His invitation. Would you write down number two? His mercy. His mercy. His invitation works on the foundation of His mercy. Notice what He says in verse 6. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Those two phrases, seek the Lord and call upon Him. This is what it looks like to come to Him. You hear His invitation, you're wondering, well, what does that mean? What does it look like to come to Him? To come to Him is to seek Him. It is to call upon Him, to receive His invitation. And when we come to Him the right way, we are guaranteed to experience an outpouring of His compassion. The right way. But first, we have to understand that there is a time, according to this verse, listen carefully, there is a time when God may be found. There is also a time when God may not be found. There's urgency to this. There's seriousness here. Seek the Lord while He may be found, because you may not always be able to find Him. Call upon Him while He is near to you in this moment, because there may be a time in your life where He is not near to you. Therefore, you are unable to call upon Him. Seek Him while He may be found. Call upon Him while you have His nearness. But again, we emphasize here that we have to come to Him the right way. And according to Isaiah 55 here, coming to God the right way means I come to Him immediately while He is near, while He can be found, and I come to Him completely, completely. That is why coming to God the right way always involves repentance of sin. Look at it there in verse number 7. Let the wicked forsake his way. That is, as we seek the Lord, as we call upon Him, let's do so immediately. But understand, as you come, you need to forsake your life of sin. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. Return to the Lord. Return to your Creator. Return to the one who formed you. Return to the one who breathed physical life into you. Come back to Him. Forsake your way. Forsake your evil thoughts. Return to the Lord. This is repentance, church. Repentance. An about face, a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of direction about God, me, and His purposes for my life. Hey, I may have been going this way, doing what I want, believing what I want, but oh, that's changing. I'm forgetting that. I'm forsaking that. I am coming to Christ. I'm coming to God. Here's a good way of thinking about repentance, all right? Repentance equals this. Are you ready? Here it is. Repentance is, I am wrong. I am wrong, and God is right. I am wrong, and God is right. And in His mercy, He allows me to come back to Him whom my soul forsook. It's like when you're driving down the road and you miss your turn. Perhaps you have the GPS on, and while the GPS is on, you're driving down the road, you make the wrong turn at the wrong street. The GPS doesn't come out and say, "You stupid moron, look what you did. Figure it out for yourself." No, the voice that comes on very sweetly and kindly, "Make a U-turn here." This is the mercy of God. Living your life of sin, unbeknownst to you, perhaps, of God bringing you into this world, offering you His redemption, but you going your own way. When you finally wake up to that reality, when God breathes faith into your heart and your mind, He doesn't look at you and think, "You stupid moron. Figure it out for yourself." No, He says, "Make a U-turn. Make a U-turn. Just come on back to me." Now, we don't have to wonder how God will respond. Because when we come to Him the right way, and the right way is confessing our sins and forsaking our sins, repentance, what does verse 7 tell us? Look at it there. Let him return to the Lord, and He will what? He will have mercy on him. Let him return to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. So God tells us what to do. Seek the Lord, repent of our sins, and now He tells us why to do it. He will give us mercy. Hey, church, He will give you abundant mercy. A whole lot of it. More than you could ever imagine. Dane Ortlund said, "Returning to God in fresh contrition, however ashamed and disgusted with ourselves we may be, He will not tepidly pardon. He will abundantly pardon. He does not merely accept us. He sweeps us up in His arms again." This is His mercy. This is His love. He says, "I don't care what you've done. It doesn't matter to me what path you may have trod. If you'll just come to me, I will pick you up as if it never happened." This is His mercy. That when we come to Him with repentant hearts, He does not meet us with abusive scoldings, judgments, or wrath. No, He meets us with abundant mercy and compassion. Isaiah 1:18, "Come now," He says. "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be wool." Let me tell you something about the gospel of God. He is inviting all of you to come. And if you come, He will abundantly pardon your life. His mercy. Right down number 3, His ways. His ways. This is where we come to verse 8 and 9. And to be honest with you, these two very important verses we often use to describe the ways of God in isolation with the context of Isaiah 55. It's not necessarily wrong to do that, because the truth of Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 stands alone. That is, His thoughts and His ways are always greater and higher than ours. It stands alone by itself, no question. And we use it that way because we want to rightly make sense, perhaps, of God's decisions in our lives. His sovereignty, his rule over the world, when bad things happen, so to speak. Especially when we don't comprehend how God is working and moving. And so what does our minds do? It rightly goes to Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. When we see all these things transpiring, we remind ourselves, hey, I may not get it. I may not comprehend it, but that's okay. His ways are higher than mine. His thoughts are greater than mine. But the context is important, right? Because even though that's true and it does stand alone strong in isolation, God wants us to first think about verses 8 and 9 within the context of what he has just said in verses 6 and 7. Because it's in direct relation to the abundant mercy that he offers to sinners who willingly come to him. Now the question is, why is this so sovereignly placed within this particular context? Because it's easy to think that this mercy and compassion, this abundant pardon and forgiveness is just too good to be true. What do you mean God will forgive me of everything? That just doesn't make sense. He'll forget it as if it never happened? Come on. That can't be right. Surely there's more I have to do, more I have to perform, something I got to keep up in order to make sure that the deal is equally bargained out between me and God. You mean if I just come to him and seek him and repent of my sin, he wipes the slate clean, wraps me up in his mercy and compassion, and loves me? Or perhaps in another sense, we see the mercy and forgiveness of God applied to those whose sin is grievous toward us. And we begin to wonder, how can that be? It just doesn't seem fair that God would forgive them. Doesn't seem fair that God would do it. You know, they're gonna get what's coming to them. Why would he forgive them so abundantly? Why would he give them chance after chance, opportunity after opportunity? You see, verse 8 and 9 is so important. Because in verse 6 and 7, all he says, you seek me, you call upon me, and you do so immediately, I will abundantly pardon you. And before you begin to doubt that or question whether or not that's real, I want you to remember that my ways are not your ways. And my thoughts are not your thoughts. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The gospel of God immeasurably and incomprehensibly surpasses anything that we may think or do. It surpasses anything and everything that we may think about others, that we may do ourselves. Psalm 103:11, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. His love is not like your love. His forgiveness is not like our forgiveness. His mercy is not like our mercy. No, Ortland said again, his power runs so deep that he redeems the very worst parts of our past into the most radiant parts of our future. And a wonderful thought. His power runs so deep that he is able to redeem the very worst parts of our past into the most radiant parts of our future. And when we begin to think that's just not fair that God would do that, it's then he reminds us that I'm not like you. Hey, and thank God that he is not like me. Romans 5:6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely would a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. H.B. Charles said, we have no reason to second guess a God like this. Instead, we should trust him, obey him, and praise him. That if he would go to the lengths that he has already gone to give us mercy, then why would we think for a single moment that anything that we have done in this life would keep God from letting us come to him? His ways, his mercy, his invitation. Write down number four, his word. His word. This brings us to verse 10 and 11. God's word is not only the means by which our faith is ignited, as we saw in verse number 3 of chapter 55 when he said, incline your ear, come to me, hear, and your soul shall live. It's equivalent to what Paul said in Romans, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So we need the word of God to even begin our journey of faith. Faith does not take place in a person's life until they have heard the word of God. So, what's the Bible clear about here in Isaiah, in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament? That God's word is the means by which our faith is ignited. But as we get further on in the chapter, verse 10 and 11, we're reminded that his word is also the means by which our faith grows. And here in verse number 10, specifically, we find that his word is like precipitation from heaven. That as the rain and snow falls from heaven, it waters the earth, bringing the sustenance that we need. You could think about it in one sense that God uses storms to accomplish his agenda. He uses rainstorms and snowstorms, and that water comes. It doesn't evaporate, but no, it fulfills his purpose on the earth to give us the physical sustenance we need to live. And so what he does in verse 11 is he illustrates that same principle to his word. That just like rain and snow from heaven comes and fulfills God's purpose in watering the earth, so it is with his word, that God sends his word to accomplish his agenda. Verse 11, look at it. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. It will accomplish all that I please. It will prosper in the thing for which I have sent it. Think about that. God says my word will always prosper. It will always succeed. In other words, it will do its work. It will accomplish God's purpose. And nothing, absolutely nothing, will be able to defect it. There's another verse in Isaiah. Isaiah 40 and verse number 8. The grass withers. The grass withers. Unless we get more rain around here, the grass is going to wither, right? The grass withers. The flower fades, but the word of our God never does, right? It never withers. It never fades away. It never fails on its promises. It always does its work. The word of God stands forever, is what Isaiah said. It not only sustains itself, that's what it means there. It stands forever. Nothing, no one will ever do can destroy the word of God. Nothing. And no matter how worse this world gets in terms of persecution and hatred against Christ and Christianity, nothing the world will ever do, not even Satan himself, can stop God's word. It lasts forever. Forever. But it also sustains those who believe it. That's the miraculous promise of the Bible. It sustains itself, and it sustains those who believe it. One commentator said, we don't keep the hope of the gospel alive. I've heard a lot of preaching about that, haven't you, Austin? We got to keep it alive. We got to keep it going. Christianity's going to die if we don't do something about it. No, it's not. And to think so means you're belittling God. Do you think his whole redemptive plan for the world is dependent upon you and me? Absolutely not. He's going to make it flourish. He's going to fulfill its purpose. We don't have to keep the gospel alive. No, this hope keeps us alive. This is what keeps us going. The word. We need it to ignite our faith. We need it to grow our faith. Remember, the Bible is God's revelation of himself to man. All of his promises are true, and the person who comes to him believing his word will experience the supernatural work of God's word. Here's the last one. Write down his glory. His glory. All that God does, this is verse 12 and 13, all that God does in the world, including what he does in us who come to him, is to bring his name glory. We see that at the end of verse 13, don't we? Look at it. It shall be to the Lord for a name. A name. That is, everything that he has just said is to promote the glory. Listen to this. The glory of God's name, not the glory of ours. Salvation is not about you. It's not about me. We're just benefactors of it. We get to escape the damnation of hell. We get to have our sins forgiven. We get to live forever. No, this whole thing is not about our glory. It's about God's glory. God's glory. All of this he does for the Lord's name. Verse 12 and 13 is very interesting. The experience here is one of those both now and then promises. It's easy to get things like this confused unless we understand that there are certain portions of the Bible where he's talking about both now and then. In other words, there's some things that God does now as a result of these things, and then there are some things that are going to happen then in his kingdom. For instance, look at it, verse 12. For you will go out with joy, and you will be led out with peace. Right? That is certainly a result of coming to God. Our lives will result in joy and peace as we are led by him. Not perfect lives, by the way, not problem-free lives, but no matter the problems with God, there is always joy and there is always peace to be experienced. Even if we don't feel like we have very much peace right now. Even if we don't feel like we have very much joy, we know that with God, he will always lead us to new mornings of joy and new paths of peace. But he's also referring here to the future glory of his new kingdom. That is, our salvation is an eternal one. Not one just for this life only, but one that we will experience in a new heaven and a new earth, God's perfect kingdom to come. That's why we see the imagery next in verse 12 to be very fascinating, because God says, I promise to make all things new in the new kingdom. New bodies, new trees, new mountains, new landscape. It'll be so magnificent that the Bible says in verse 12, look at it, the mountains will sing to him. Can you even imagine what that's going to be like? We think of the mountains singing when we're camping out in a cabin, and maybe it's a foggy day and the wind's blowing just a little bit between those valleys and hills, and the sound of it, wow, this is so beautiful. But he says they're literally going to sing, and the trees are going to clap their hands. Instead of thorns and briars, there will be cypress and myrtle trees. Not cypress and myrtle beach, cypress and myrtle trees. Everything that was cursed by sin will be restored to its creative design, and we who come to God will get to experience all of it. This is a both now and then promise. This is the glory of coming to God. You get peace and joy now. Oh, but the peace and joy you have now, although fainted, corrupted just a little due to our human flesh and continuance in sin, it is only a foretaste of the perfect peace and joy that is to come in God's glorious kingdom. Romans 8:21, the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. In other words, the mountains are going to sing and the trees are going to clap their hands. And he's going to do it for his glory as an everlasting sign that will never be cut off. It'll never be destroyed again. Church, this is the gospel of God. And he is inviting you to come to him and to drink freely today, to eat freely, to come and have his best wine, his purest milk. So seek him while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Turn from your sin. Receive the abundant mercy of God, because his word is true. It is reliable. It will accomplish in you what he desires. And you will experience both now and forever the joy and peace of God's glory, of God's name written in your heart. I close with this verse, Psalm 115:1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your mercy. and because of your truth. And a wonderful verse. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name may we give glory because of your mercy and your truth. He has invited me to come. He gives me his mercy. His ways are beyond my comprehension. I'm thankful for it. His word always does its work in my life. And his glory, oh man, his glory is like the world has never known. This is the gospel of God. Let's stand together for prayer.